Our scripture lesson today is a whole book of the Bible, the book of Obadiah. Granted, it only has 21 verses, but we're going to read the whole book. And let us stand for prayer for God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word, and then remain standing for the reading of it. Our Father in heaven, You have been so generous to us in this biblical revelation, in revealing to us everything we need to know about You and about life and about how to relate to You and how to live this life in a way that brings You glory. We pray now that Your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts and our minds in a correct and saving and sanctifying knowledge of it and of You in it. For Christ's sake, amen. The book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You will live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men of peace at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. Also they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zephariad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau and the kingdom will be the Lord's. You may be seated. This is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Now, how important can a little book of 21 verses be after all? Let me tell you how important the book of Obadiah is. It took the 28 chapters of the book of Acts to explain and recount the fulfillment of its prophecies. 28 chapters in the New Testament in order to explain and show the fulfillment of the 21 verses of the book of Obadiah. So I'd say it's a pretty important book. This little book of Obadiah is not the product of Obadiah's reflection. It's not the result of his keen insight into the political and religious conditions of his day. And it's not even just an application of the Word of God to his situation. Notice what verse 1 says. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord, a report from the Lord. I mean, three times right at the beginning of this book, it claims to be the result of a revelatory vision that God spoke to Obadiah, a verbal revelation from God regarding what God has planned for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and for her enemies. And therefore, since it originated not with Obadiah but with the living God, the authority and the relevance of this little book still stands for the church and her enemies today in the 21st century. What's the purpose of this little book? Its purpose is to reassure God's people. It's about the destruction of Edom, but it's not written to Edom. It's written to the children of God. And it is to reassure them of God's triumphant justice at work in history in their behalf. I mean, here Judah, Edom's prospering. Edom's a powerful, impregnable fortress up here in these high mountains. Judah is being overrun by one mighty imperialist nation after another. And God's whole moral order seems to be overthrown by lawless forces and turned completely upside down. But God raises up Obadiah with a great message. It says, it is the purpose of God and not the evil will of men that determine what happens to men and to nations in history. That whenever God's church suffers at the hands of evil people, it is not because God is no longer on His throne. He has a purpose in it. And in everything that happens in our lives, God cares for His persecuted people. And behind that persecution, unseen by us, God is always at work, working out things for our benefit and for His glory, whether we can see it or not. The message of Obadiah is a very simple one, as you can see from your little chart that I gave you. These 21 verses are easily divided into two sections, and there are two points to Obadiah's message, or to God's message through Obadiah. The first part is in the first 16 verses, where God says He declares war on Edom. And the second part is in verses 17 through 21, where He promises deliverance and exaltation for His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at each one of these sections of the book of Obadiah so that we can appreciate that God is on His throne and has a purpose for everything that happens, and His justice is always triumphant in our behalf regardless of what it appears. Look at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You're greatly despised. Greatly despised by God, just as Esau was hated by God. The point I want you to see is this. Here's a figure. God's saying, I'm at war with Edom. Now, you have a whole book in the Bible that is about God's war with a nation that has not existed for 2,000 years. Now, why put a book in the Bible about the declaration of God's war on a now obsolete nation of Edom? Well, let's try to find out who Edom was, and you'll see there's a very great story behind this story. First of all, the land of Edom, also called in the King James Version Idumea. Edom was a country, if you have in your mind the long, narrow nation of Israel, down here's the Dead Sea. That south of the Dead Sea, southeast of Judah, was where Edom was located. Edom was also called Mount Seir, because it was a mountainous region, and the people lived in mountain valleys that were 4,000 to 5,000 feet above sea level. And that's why there in verse 3, you read such things as, you live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling places. Verse 4, you build high like an eagle, you set your nest among the stars. Those all have a geographical allusion to this mountainous region where all these people live, thinking that in that region they are safe and secure from any harm. But it also has a moral tone to it, as we're going to see, because these people were proud and they were arrogant and they were lifted up in their own eyes, and God had to humble them in their pride. Now, who were these people? These Edomites. We'll turn to Genesis 36, and the Bible tells us clearly who these Edomites were. And this is the point you need to see to understand the book of Obadiah and its relevance to our life today. Genesis 36, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generation of Esau, that is, Edom. Verses 8 and 9. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. So there is the point I want you to bear in mind as we read the rest of this book. And it's going to pinch, because now that we know who the Edomites are, we're going to find out what God thinks of Esau. There's going to be things in this book that are going to cut cross grain to the intellectual pride of man. So as we look at these 21 verses, pray in your heart, God, make me humble. God, soften my heart. God, dissolve any intellectual pride that I may have and make me submissive before your face. Because I guarantee you, beloved, if you don't make that prayer, this book is going to stiffen you in your rebellion against God. Now, these Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Now, what do we know about Esau? Who was Esau? Well, Esau was Jacob's twin brother. And Jacob and Esau's father was Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. And their mother was Rebekah. But there's something else that God tells us about Esau. And that is that God hated him. I want you to turn with me, please, to Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans, the 9th chapter. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 24. The 9th chapter of Romans, 10 through 24. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, and not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So you see, the one thing we know about Esau is that God hated him. He made a sovereign choice. He chose to love Jacob before they were even born, and he chose to hate Esau because God is the potter and the human race is the clay. And when a potter goes to making vessels out of his clay, he doesn't look down at the clay and say, excuse me, would you tell me what you'd like to be? And when he forms out of one part of the clay a gorgeous vessel to hold diamonds, and he makes out of another part of the clay a spittoon, the spittoon is not going to turn to the potter and say, excuse me, I don't want to be this. You didn't ask my permission. Listen, beloved, potters don't ask permission of clay to make of them what they will. The only God there is does not ask of human beings what they want to be, nor does he seek permission to make of them what he will. The potter makes of the clay whatever he chooses. And this sovereign God has said, I love Jacob, I hate Esau. Now that means that this book has tremendous significance for us today. It means that in this book, in these descendants of Esau, that behind the scenes and through the scenes of history, from then on down to this very day, is the outworking of God's love for Jacob and of God's hatred for Esau. In other words, this is an important thing to remember, and you can understand things better. History is the outworking of God's love and God's hatred. History is the outworking of election and reprobation. History, including your life, is the outworking of God's love in the saving of those upon whom He has set His love. And it's the outworking of His hatred upon those who are His enemies and the enemies of the church, sealing their doom which they deserve because of their sin. That's what history is. It's His story of displaying and outworking His love for His people and His hatred for His enemies. His love for His people guarantees their deliverance and salvation and exaltation in the earth. And His hatred for His enemies guarantees their defeat and their destruction, that they will not always be a threat as they are today to the people of God. These are strong words. And yet they're words that God has revealed in His Word, and we must account for them in our thinking. There are several prophecies in the Old Testament that I want to look at that have to do with Edom to show you how the Lord relates to those whom He hates. How the Lord relates to those whom He hates. And one thing you'll see, He pounds them into the ground until their dust and their place in history is gone. Turn with me to Isaiah 34. I want you to turn to each of these places. There are about six different places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 34, verse 5. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. God says there are people, that is Edom, whom I have devoted to destruction. Not because they're good, sweet people, and I just decided arbitrarily that I wanted to punish them, and I don't want to have them around. These are sinners who justly deserve God's displeasure. They deserve whatever destruction they get at the hands of God, just like all of us do, because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if we're not devoted to destruction by the living God, it's only because of His sheer, unmerited, undeserved, unbought, unearned grace revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope for us apart from that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you see Edom is devoted to destruction. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49. And let's first of all read part of verse 7 and the last part of verse 8. Then we'll flip down to verse 10. Verse 7, concerning Edom. So the rest of this is about Edom, the descendants of Esau. The last part of verse 8. For I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. Verse 10. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he'll not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. Verse 17. And Edom, the descendants of Esau, whom God hated, will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Verse 18. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will the Son of Man reside in it. And verse 20. Therefore hear the plan of the Lord which He has planned against Edom. Let's say it another way. Therefore hear the decree of the Lord which He has decreed against Edom, and His purposes which He has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman, a major city in Edom. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely He will make their pasture desolate because of them. You see, God planned for entire cities full of people to be devoted to destruction. He decreed from all eternity. Say, preacher, I don't like that kind of God. There is no other God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel 25, verses 12 through 14. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste. From Teman even to Dedan they will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord. Not much of a future for the descendants of Esau. And I want you to notice something, however. Remember this. God punished Edom because they oppressed and brutalized the descendants of Jacob. Now get one thing in your mind as we talk about all these things. Jacob wasn't worth loving. The descendants of Jacob were not worth loving. Esau was worth hating. Israel wasn't worth loving. The Edomites were worth hating. I love what Spurgeon said one time about the verse we read in Romans 9:13, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Somebody came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I have a lot of difficulty with Romans 9:13. He said, oh really? So do I. What's the difficulty you have? He said, I have great difficulty figuring out why God hated Esau. He said, well, that's interesting. I have a great amount of difficulty figuring out why God loved Jacob. I mean, here's a sneaky rascal who deceived his brother, cheated him out of his birthright, and then God, in His sovereign grace, chose to save Jacob in spite of his sins and to condemn Esau because of his. A solemn thing. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel chapter 35, and let's read the first 6 verses and then the 9th verse. Ezekiel 35, 1 through 6. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you. This is God's attitude toward those whom He hates. Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste, and I will lay waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. It'll be too late for that knowledge to help you, but then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have had, now underline this word, because you have had an everlasting enmity, and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. Verse 9, I will make you an, underline, everlasting desolation. And your cities will not be inhabited, then you will know that I am the Lord. Because of the everlasting hostility that's in your heart, Esau and descendants, God says, I will make you everlasting desolation. Because that's what you deserve for your sins. There's a couple other places, and if you want to write them down just to have your list complete of anti-Edomite prophecy, Joel 3:19. And Amos 1:11. Joel 3:19 and Amos 1:11. Now understand why God declared war on these descendants of Esau. He declared war on them because they had always mistreated his people. They had always brutalized them. There's a great story. I write this down. I don't have time to read it. Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21. And you'll see how this antagonism began. When they needed help getting through the wilderness, and the Edomites, their own flesh and blood, their own kin, would not help them. The antagonism began. They began mistreating Israel all the way back then. And remember what God said to His people. He said, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And so God's curse continues to rest upon the descendants of Esau as long as they oppress the people of God. Throughout the Bible, you can see this antagonism of Edom toward Israel. In fact, what really clinched God's judgment upon them was at the end of Judah's history, the Edomites assisted Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in the conquest and destruction of the nation of Judah, and they rejoiced when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. But that wasn't the end of the antagonism. Guess who else were Edomites? All the Herods of the New Testament were descendants of Esau. Now notice there, beginning at verse 3, at the specific reasons for God's war with Edom. First of all, Edom's conceited and presumptuous pride in verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You will live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place. Who say in your heart, who will bring us down? I mean, we're up here in a natural fortress. We're safe from God and everybody else. Nobody can do us any harm. Who's going to bring us down? They forgot what's always true, and don't you, beloved, think you're the exception. Pride always comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit always comes before a fall. They saw themselves safe up in these fortresses. They were relying on their own power and their own wisdom and their own ingenuity to protect themselves from life and from the hurts of life and the threats of life and from God. And they said in this audacious manner, who shall bring us down from our strong and proud place? Not realizing that when a person or a nation trusts in himself to protect himself from the harsh and painful things of life, and to protect him from God's judging, chastening hand, he is the most vulnerable person in the world to hurt and to pain and to anguish. It's only when we tear down these fortresses that we build up around us to protect ourselves from God and life. It's only when we believe that a mighty fortress is our God that we become safe regardless of what life throws at us. Notice the second reason God declared war in verses 10 through 14. It says, Edom's heartless cruelty to Israel. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame and you'll be cut off forever on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day. And he goes on and rebukes them because when Babylon was ravaging Jerusalem, they just stood by and watched, even though they were brothers, so to speak. they were cousins. They had the same great granddaddy and grandmother back there in Isaac and Rebekah and Abraham and Sarah. And then they actually participated in the looting of Jerusalem. Verse 14, don't stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Don't imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. In other words, this is a warning to the enemies of the church. When you deal with a church like this, and you seek to oppress and join in the persecution and the ridicule of the church, you've got God to deal with. But also, it's God's warning concerning conflict and jealousies and families. Here you have an evil brother, Esau, and the Edomites. Out of jealousy for the younger brother Jacob and his descendants, persecuting them, ridiculing them, having hostility in their hearts toward them. The conflict in a family between a bad, jealous child and a good one. Parents, watch out for that. Watch out for that. Becky and I just read a novel recently about a famous historical person in the last half of the 1800s and the early part of the 20th century. He had a younger brother. This person, the famous person, became great and had many, many talents. And his father loved him and was always doing things for him. The younger brother greatly admired the father, greatly admired the superiorities of his brother, but committed suicide after several attempts, lived his later life as a drunkard, was always a nervous wreck, plagued with one sickness or another out of jealousy because he didn't get the love his father gave his older brother. He didn't get the attention. He didn't get the praise. And if you have a superior child or somebody you think superior or somebody that's more like you and you're not normally drawn to that person, beware that in the other person you don't make a person that it destroys himself by jealousy. It's happened many times. Esau and Jacob had the same father. They had the same mother. Their descendants were members of the same family. And yet these so-called brothers, the Edomites, sided with the enemies of God against the Judahites. And then notice in verse 16, another reason God declared war on them was because of their contemptuous rejection of Jehovah. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Because of your audacious contempt for me in my holy temple, you allowed yourself to drink and to drunkenness in my temple. And then you acted like irrational animals and you are staggering now to your own destruction. And so God remembered this contempt they had for Him. And so as a result, notice how God carries out His war. In verses 4 through 8, He begins by humbling and bringing down everything that Edom trusted in. Everything she took pride in. Everything she bragged about. Everything she delighted in. God brought it all down into ruins. Look at verse 8. God broke her power. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I'll bring you down, declares the Lord. Remember what Edom said in verse 3? We're safe and secure up here. Who will bring us down? God says, I will bring you down. And it will be as easy as pie for me to bring down you bunch of grasshoppers. So beware. You may not be willing to say it that blatantly, but when you're determined to live your own life and depend upon yourself and have pride and confidence in your abilities to handle life and to plan out the future, you're saying before God, you're daring Him, you're challenging Him, nobody's going to bring me down. God hears those words. I'll bring you down. I'll make you who think you're so powerful as weak as water. Then notice in verse 6, He breaks their wealth. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you'll be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasure searched out. In other words, if robbers came to you, they wouldn't take everything. They'd leave something. They'd leave the things they didn't want. But when I come to break you, I'm taking everything that you consider valuable away from you. And beloved, someday You who worship wealth and material things will lose everything. God will tell everything, tear everything you cherish and you've clinched to and held on to as the God of your life. Someday God will tear those things out of your cold, dead hands. And you'll lose it all. He also broke Edom's alliances in verse 7. You see, they were trusting in political, military alliances with other nations. They thought people like Assyria were their friends, but you see, they forgot that the minds and the hearts and the emotions of men are in the hands of God, and He turns them in whatever way He wants. And so He turned these people who were His friends into their devastating enemies, and it was the very people upon whom they trusted in these alliances that God used to destroy them. Look at verse 8. He broke their wisdom. They thought they were so smart. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Well, that sounds a lot like the New Testament, doesn't it? You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1? He said, for the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. In other words, what Obadiah is saying here is, there is no worse slobbering drunk than the man or woman who's intoxicated with himself. Everybody else can see it. And everybody else is embarrassed for him. Well, after bringing down all the things that Edom trusted in, God says the day of the Lord's coming to Edom. Look at verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. God says there's a day of the Lord coming to you, Edom. There's a day of disaster. It happened actually in history. The nation of Edom met a violent end at the hands of the Persian Empire within a couple generations after Obadiah wrote these words. Then later, after the Greek Empire destroyed the Persian Empire, the Greeks raped the land of Edom and conquered it again and destroyed it again. And then, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire, Edomia was close to Jerusalem, and so the Romans just went in there as well. And in 70 AD, the nation of Edom disappeared from history. Where are the Edomites now? They're gone. Nothing is left of them today but the remains of a big city in stone called Petra, carved out of rock cliff. That's in Edom. That's the only thing left. And what's left in Petra is scorpions. Every prophecy of Obadiah came true. God won the war. God's justice triumphed. And there were no survivors of Edom to escape. There's a lesson here that's valid for all people in all nations in all times, especially in modern America, and I want you to think about it very carefully. Now remember, the Edomites were of the same biological family as the Judahites. Genealogy and heritage are no substitute for true faith in Christ and obedience to God. Genealogy and heritage are no substitute for true faith in Christ and obedience to God. Here's what one commentator said. Do not believe that because we have a Christian heritage in this country, that we are immune from God's judgment. Do not believe that armies and wise men keep this nation prospering and safe. They haven't in the past, and they won't in the future. God may be patient with us in His mercy. He will protect His faithful people. But the sobering fact remains. If God destroyed Esau and Edom, direct descendants of Isaac and Abraham, because their deeds were evil, then surely we are in grave danger if we reject His covenant of love and deal wickedly with other people and with God. Righteousness is the only way to God's blessings. In other words, to put it in language today, you say, well, I'm a covenant child. I was raised in a Christian home. I know I'm not living like I ought to, but I can get away with a lot. After all, I'm God's covenant child. And God said He'd bless us down through our generation, so God's not going to harm me that bad. Someday I'll come back. I'll get away with it. Esau was the child of a Christian man and woman. And God destroyed Esau. Now you'd think, wouldn't you, when the little nation of Judah saw Edom being destroyed because of their rebellion against God, and because they thought that genealogy and heritage counted for something, and that if you could lay claim to a relationship to Abraham and Isaac, that'd get you right with God and get you in good with God, even though you didn't have faith in Christ and obedience to Him, God destroyed you. You'd think Judah would learn something like that, wouldn't you? Well, they never did. All the way into the New Testament, centuries later, we read of the Judaites, the Pharisees, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time claiming Abraham as their father. You say, Jesus, there's no use in saying nasty things about us and trying to scare us about God's judgment in the future. After all, Abraham, who was your child, is our father. That's a pretty lame defense. You know why? He was Esau's father too. He was Esau's grandfather. And the Edomites were destroyed even though Abraham was their grandfather. You remember what Jesus said? Turn to John 8, 31 through 42. 7. John 8, 31 through 47. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My word, then you're truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered Him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Now, how did they come up with that? I mean, where did these intelligent, presumably educated people come up with the idea that the Jews had never been a slave of anybody? I mean, let's go back to Egypt. You want to go back to Egypt? Let's go back to Egypt. Try Assyria. Try Babylonia. What about the Persians? What about the Greeks? What about the Romans? I mean, you see how pride can just blind you. Said, we never have been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's offspring, biologically, genetically, yet you seek to kill me because My word has no place in you. Biology, genes, genealogy, and heritage are of no value without faith in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. I speak the things which I have seen with My Father, and therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to Him, yes, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. Do what Abraham did and believe in Me. But as it is, you're seeking to kill Me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. All right. But it's not Abraham. They said to Him, we're not born of fornication. Is that what you're trying to imply? We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love Me. Anybody in here claiming that God's his Father? Who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve Him? Jesus said, in reality, if God were your Father, you would love Him. Christ, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I've not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear My word. You don't have the spiritual ability to hear and understand My word because of your love for yourself and your spiritual blindness. You are of your father, the devil. That's the plight of every poor unbeliever upon the face of this earth. And that's why he or she needs to be given a new father and be adopted out of the family of Satan into the family of God through faith in Christ. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe on His name. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears, meaning hears and understands the words of God. But because Satan is your father and not God, for this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So, beloved, what happened to Edom, what happened later to Judah and Jerusalem, is happening to America and the West, because we've not yet learned the lesson of Esau. Genealogy and heritage are no substitute for faith in Christ and obedience to God. Now, it should be obvious by now, as we read the book of Obadiah and these various other Old Testament prophets, that Edom is a type of all nations and all peoples that are in rebellion against God. Edom represents everyone who defiantly persists in his unbelief and disobedience, in his determination to live his own life according to his own will and according to his own goals. And God says there is a day of the Lord coming upon all nations, upon all peoples, upon all individuals that live in rebellion against God. And on that day, perfect judgment will be rendered in perfect justice. What does our text say? As you have done, it will be done to you. There will be no escape from the punishment that will be dealt out that day upon those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and obey His Word. That's not only taught in the Old Testament, it's also taught in the New Testament. You remember Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, where He's not only talking to unbelievers, He's talking to Christians now. He says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Whether we believe that or not now is irrelevant. It is true that someday every one of us in this room will have to stand before God and give an account of ourselves. Well, the first half of the book is on war. And I just want to bring out the main point of the last half of the book. And that is, even though we don't deserve anything good from God, God will save us. God will deliver us. God will rescue us, His people, from their enemies. Not because of anything worthy in us. Not because we've done anything to earn it or merit it. But solely because of His sovereign, unmerited, undeserved grace that saved a wretch like me. And notice some of these wonderful promises that He makes to the people of God. In verse 17. "But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions, that there will be people who will repent of their sins, who will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the chastening that they experience in the hard times of life will drive them closer to God rather than farther away from Him." Look at verse 18. "Then the house of Jacob will be as a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they'll set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Now, what does it mean here when it says that Jacob and Joseph will become a fire and a flame that will completely burn up the house of Esau? Well, if you remember what Jeremiah said back when we studied that book in Jeremiah 5, 14 and 15, you remember these words. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you've spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." What does it mean when it says, God says, "I'm going to bless my people, they're going to be fire, and they're going to burn up the descendants of Esau," that is, the reprobate enemies of God. The fire is the Word of God. The Word of God incarnate, the Word of God written, the Word of God preached. And this great promise that someday the fire of the Word of God that is to be found among the people of God would be used of God to bring down the high and mighty and to destroy every fortress that was raised up in Him, that began to be fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to that very controversial passage in Luke 12, verses 14 through 53. This is about Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived. Luke 12, 49 through 53. And notice that Luke continues this motif of fire with reference to Christ. Jesus is speaking here, and he says in verse 49, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were kindled, I could hardly wait. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose..." Now listen. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no. But rather, division." Now that's Jesus talking. He said, "For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Those are pretty strong words that Jesus said. I'm coming to cast fire upon the earth and to bring division. Now, what's he talking about? Well, let me show you 3 points in this passage. Christ came to polarize people in terms of faith in Him. Christ came to this earth to polarize people and divide people in terms of faith in Him. Not to polarize in terms of race. Not to polarize in terms of wealth or of sex or of nationality or of political party, but to polarize in terms of faith. To separate the sheep from the goats. From those who believe in Christ, seek to live for Him, though they deserve His condemnation. From those who harden themselves and defiantly refuse to submit to Him. Second point. Christ came to destroy peace based on anything else but Him. He came to destroy peace that's based on anything else but Him. Now, when he says, "I didn't come to bring peace," he says later on, "I came to bring peace. Peace I give you." What he's saying here is the Jews had a wrong view of peace. They thought when the Messiah come, he was going to bring political and economic peace immediately to the Jewish people and militarily destroy all of their enemies, and then they would be the high and the mighty throughout all eternity. That's what he's talking about. A peace and an order and a prosperity based upon another foundation than Himself. And Jesus is saying here, "I have come to destroy peace based on anything other than Me." And the clearer this polarization between holy believers and unholy unbelievers becomes, the clearer that polarization becomes, the clearer the exposing of the enemy. In other words, the sooner wheat looks like wheat and tares look like tares, and the sons of Jacob look like the sons of Jacob, and the sons of Esau look like the sons of Esau, and the sons of the devil look like the sons of the devil, and the sons of Almighty God through faith in Christ look like the sons and daughters of God, the clearer that is, the clearer the enemy will be able to be identified. And the sooner God's Word will burn their stubble to the ground. Verses 19 and 20. The whole book of Acts comes out of verses 19 and 20. I have several pages just on how the book of Acts takes these various areas and cities and regions, though with different names, some of them in New Testament times, and shows how the gospel conquers every single one of these regions and cities and villages and places and makes its advances through the apostles and the missionaries, just like Obadiah said it would in verses 19 and 20. The whole book of Acts shows the fulfillment of these prophecies. Verse 21, the book ends with a note of victory and hope. The Edomites were powerful in Obadiah's day, but now they're seen as defeated and destroyed. Notice what it says, "The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, to rule in the regions of Esau." Remember what Esau represents? Esau represents the hardened enemies of God. And Obadiah looks down through the future, and he says things are going to change. Now the Edomites are in control. The Jews are just a small persecuted remnant. Someday the Edomites are going to be defeated and brought down, and God's people are going to increase in number and power and actually rule in the regions and the cities and the places that were once dominated by their enemies. The first shall, in fact, be last. and the last shall be first. And don't you love the way it ends with that one sentence at the end of verse 21? And the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Here he looks forward again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me," Jesus said. "I govern everything. My kingdom is conquering all of my enemies, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Christ." And so Obadiah looks into the future, and he sees life today on this earth in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's happening today? Christ is ruling right now. Christ is judging the world. He's bringing salvation to the world. He's working to establish His kingdom in the hearts and societies of people all over this world. Wicked people are being judged, and they'll continue to be. Righteous people are being blessed with life-wide blessings. Deliverers are coming from Zion. Witnesses with the gospel are going into all the world with the good news of the gospel. Jesus reigns. God's kingdom is growing in size and influence. What a privilege it is to be living today and during the time of the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the longer history goes on, the more we will see Christ putting down all opposition against Him everywhere on earth until someday He is all in all. Live in the light of that vision. Live like you believe it. Live like you every day face life, like you live in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that encompasses this whole earth. And remember, this book wasn't written to Edom. It's about the reprobate, but it's not written to the reprobate. It's written to the people of God. And God wrote and told you what He was going to do to His enemies to encourage you and me, to motivate us to be faithful even when it's hard, even when people are persecuting us and ridiculing us. God is always mindful of the sinful actions of our enemies. When we think, is God not paying attention? Is God not looking and seeing what His enemy's doing to us? Oh yeah, He's looking and paying attention. And that's why the book of Obadiah was written to you. He says, my justice is going to be triumphant. You may not understand everything that's happened. I'm watching what's going on. Esau's going to be defeated. I hated him. Jacob's going to be saved. I love him. So therefore, to use the words of Psalm 37, don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He'll do it. And He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. The Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. You know, you can't preach on the book of Obadiah and its prophecy of the destruction of Edom, unless you read Isaiah 63. And then after the sermon, sing Isaiah 63. Turn to Isaiah 63 with me. Now that we know who Edom is and God's attitude toward it, now you see why Chalcedon likes the real, to sing the paraphrase of Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors, that is crimson, from Bozrah, that is the capital of Edom? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their blood on the earth. What an unforgettable image and moving image. You're looking at the horizon. Use your imagination now. You're looking at the far off horizon southeast of Judah. You're looking down there toward the land of Edom. Centuries long enemy descendants of Esau whom God hated, who have been your antagonists and persecutors and oppressors and betrayers for century after century. And you see a little dot on the horizon way off in the future. That way off in the horizon. You can't quite see. It's too far away. Then it gets closer. And it gets closer. And then you see, well, it's the form of a man. There's a man walking out of here. There's nobody with him. He's all by himself. He gets closer, and you see he's dressed like a king. He has all these kingly garments. But then, the closer he gets, you notice something else about these kingly garments. They are soaked and drenched in blood. You see the sword in his hand, blood dripping off the sword. You see all his garments just saturated with blood. He comes toward you. And then you realize what's happened. This man has single-handedly wiped out all your enemies. Single-handedly. Says, who helped me? Nobody helped me. Nobody could help me do this. I had to do it all by myself. No human being was other than I was capable of doing what I've just done. And so you realize that this man splattered with blood of Edomites is your Savior. Because the death of all those Edomites meant that you're safe. Your enemies have been destroyed. In destroying your enemies, he saved you. And then you apply it today. You don't have to use your imagination. It's Jesus. Who is this that comes from Edom with his garments splattered with blood? It's Jesus. Where has he been? He's been in battle with our enemy, Satan, and all of his foes. And single-handedly on the cross of Calvary, he defeated them all for us. So they no longer are an insurmountable obstacle in our way to God's home in heaven. They've been destroyed, and now he makes mockery of them. There's no one left standing, no Edomite left standing to keep us from God and from all the promises that God has for us, because the Lord Jesus Christ defeated them all by himself, single-handedly, on the cross. Beloved, the thing that should encourage you and me as we read the book of Obadiah is this. There is no hope at all for any of the wicked, reprobate people whom God hates. But there is a world and future of hope for all those people, even the weakest and most inconsistent, whom God loves in Christ and whom God is determined shall spend eternity with him. And so, brothers and friends, I ask you very sincerely as we preach this serious and very solemn and in many ways controversial, upsetting, comforting to others sermon, I must ask you this question. And I ask you in the deepest sincerity, are you a Jacob or an Esau? You are one of the other. Whatever you think, you are one of the other. Does God hate you? Or does God love you? You know, it is possible to know the answer to that question. You don't have to cross your fingers and squint your eyes and hope. It is possible to give a certain and a right answer to the question. Does God hate me or God loves me? You can know for sure whether or not God loves you. Let me give you a verse to help you see how.
Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, and the word know in the Bible means love. For whom he foreloved, for whom he made the objects of his loving affections before the beginning of time, like he loved Jacob before he was even born. For whom God loved from all eternity, he also predestined, planned out his destiny to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Here's how you can know. Everyone whom God set his love upon from the beginning of time, without worrying whether a person deserved it or not, God is beginning a work in him of conforming him more and more into the image of Christ. He'll never be perfect on this side of the grave, but he's conforming his moral character more and more into the image of Christ. And those whom he predestined, he called. That is, through the preaching of the gospel, he called them out of darkness into light, gave them the gift of faith, and enabled them to embrace Christ as his Lord and Savior. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." And all of those whom God loved from all eternity will in time hear his blessed voice. Not to the ear, but in a language only the heart can understand. And when you hear the voice of Almighty God in the preaching of this word calling you out of darkness into light, then the same thing will happen to you that happened to dead Lazarus when Jesus came up to his tomb to the man that's been dead for days and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. How can you know if God loved you before the beginning of time? When God calls you out of darkness and you leave all to follow him. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed in Jesus. And the great proof that God loves you is that you love Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, it took a long time to preach on this short book because its message is so central to everything you do in the life of man. Give us the heart to believe it. Take away any hostility that remains within us. Give us love for Jesus. For any here still in their sins, we pray, O Lord, that you would convict them even now of their sin and misery, and that you would enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and that you would set free their will from their captivity to sin, that they might embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior, as he is so freely offered to them in the gospel. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.